All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for what we call the beginning of a new year, Father. We thank you that there are beginnings for us. And Lord God, we know that in a sense, every day is a new beginning in our walk with you, that whatever we've done, Lord God, we can bring to you and we can be forgiven and we can draw near to you, Father, and have your spirit and continue to grow. And Lord God, our eternity is before us because of your grace. And so, Father, as we begin this year in this study, how we pray for your spirit, for wisdom, that we would do all things in accordance with your word of truth. Give us your Holy Spirit. Change us by your word. Help us to believe in it. Help us to discern and to reject every falsehood, everything that would go against your word, Father. Give us the courage and the wisdom and the grace to walk by the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have today an interesting day, and I'm glad that you're here. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to go back now and give you the history. All right. We've been looking for weeks, just over a month, on social justice and these other things, intersectionality, critical race theory, woke. I've talked to you about how other names are given to them and the quandary of trying to find the right name. Some even just using theory with a capital T, grievance studies, all of this stuff that has to do with this same sort of overarching way of looking at things today in the church, in the world, in society. And we recognize this sort of all-encompassing worldview. And I think we recognize that it's fundamentally not what the Bible says. You know, we get that in our gut, but we can't figure out where it's coming from or why. Well, today we're going to do that. Today we're going to go back and I'm going to give you, it's going to be a quick overview, and there's a lot more scholars that I could talk about, and I have pages, and I thought about it, and I even put some slides in, took them back out, not going to use them, because I'm trying to be selective. And what I've given you are the main scholars, the main theorists who represent the movement in general. And if you do your own study, and I hope you take this is recorded, so you can go back, you can look at these names, you can look this up, you can go much further and deeper in your study on these things. And you'll find out that the men that I've picked really are typical and emblematic for these whole movements in general. It would be like if I were to say to you, let's look at the Reform theology and its strength and its status in the 20th century, and we'll look at two scholars, R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer. I think you'd say, yeah, that'd be a pretty solid representation of Reform theology in the 20th century. By no means is it everything, but those two guys would adequately speak to where Reform theology was in the 20th century. Are we not on the air? Okay, so you can hear but not see. Well, that's good when you're looking at me, but bad when you're looking at this. Well, I'll be reading the slide, so if you listen up, you should be able to get everything from it. So here we go. Social justice, history and origins. This is from Unjust, Social Justice and the Unmaking of America by Noah Rothman. I'm going to again present to you all these books at the end of the course. The first use of the phrase social justice in the modern sense has been tracked to the Jesuit philosopher Luigi Tepparelli d'Azeglio. He used it in the 1840s. Azeglio wanted a Catholic alternative to the laissez-faire theories of John Locke and Adam Smith, which he saw as Protestant and individualistic, and private judgment over the church and all that sort of thing, and therefore wrong. And he saw Smith's invisible hand of the free marketplace, that the right ideas would come to the top, that, you know, again, you have a better way of transporting your goods, you're going to be more successful, and so that's going to dictate where the market goes. People who work hard are going to do better, so people are going to try to work harder. The marketplace will correct itself, that kind of thing. Locke's individual rights and property ownership, of course you're going to want to buy, you know, do what's best for your property, and you're going to want your rights protected because other people's rights, you're going to want to see their rights protected, and we have a vested self-interested interest, an enlightened self-interest, as Locke would call it, in the welfare of our neighbor, and as with our Christian morals, we are going to see this and so forth. And everyone, you know, again, if they respond rightly, are going to protect one another. We have a vested interest in that, right? I want your rights protected because I want my rights protected. Well, he saw this as anarchy. This is utilitarian. You're just doing it because it helps you up. Not to say that he doesn't have, some valid criticism here. It's interesting. Men, according to Zeglio, are inherently unequal. And he doesn't want to undo that. All right? He recognizes that. You know, for example, that you're going to have some people in society who are, their gifts are minimal, and they're going to be able to do things like, you know, he uses the phrase push a broom, but they're not going to be scholars no matter what happens. That's just the way in which people are born. And he's not proposing that we pretend like that's not so, or we punish the, you know, so-called gifted in order to make everybody the same. There's a dystopian movie about that and story. I can't remember the author. In Return of the Strong Gods, it's mentioned several times, but it's just crazy. We're like, somebody who was really fast is punished by putting weight, they put weights into his legs. So see, he's equal now with the slow people. Somebody who's really intelligent, they're zapped in their brain whenever their thinking gets better than the average person. So see, this is, we'll make everyone equal. We'll do it. We'll punish you. And this dystopian society really is, unfortunately, where a lot of this stuff would go. Equality is the only option, and we must make everyone exactly equal. That's why male and female mean nothing today. But anyway, Zeglio doesn't go there. He says, yes, men are inherently unequal, and governments must redistribute wealth to enforce inequality, but not the inequality of modern social justice. He saw a natural good over utilitarian good. So, for example, the broom pusher and the scholar. He says the scholar should make more, but both should want the good of society according to Catholic doctrine and so forth. And so he doesn't go where the social justice guys today would go, but they use him. All right. He is his disciples, as it were, find these things in him. The welfare state is often rooted back to a Zeglio, or at least to the Novarum there, the papal encyclical in 1891, which draws on Zeglio. The welfare state sometimes said to have been born in that papal encyclical, drawing on Zeglio. The governing is a moral enterprise. See, the government is paternal. The state is paternal. You should love your government. It's your father. Social justice is a moral theory of societal and economic development. He incorporates morality into government. Remember, there's no separation of church and state in a lot of these guys. And so the government's going to bring in morality. And you can see where in the modern social justice movement, it is moral. You are morally wrong to oppose it. And it's been likened to a new fundamentalism. There is no dissent allowed. You can't say, well, that's your opinion, here's mine. You are now morally evil for rejecting my opinion, which is right for all, if I'm a social justice advocate. Interestingly, this social justice is not picked up in the secular world until many people credit John Rawls' A Theory of Justice in 1971. That's really, a lot of people will refer back to Rawls, both secular and Christian, as bringing this to the concern, not until 1971, but it's regular, part of regular Catholic doctrine since 1931, drawing on, again, Zeglio and the papal encyclical. So that's the root history. Now we get to the ideological social justice, or modern social justice, or critical social justice, all these different words to try to say that we're not just talking about the word social and the word justice, which are good. We have an idea behind that phrase now. And its roots are clearly in Marxism. This has been shown by many people. Just a quick overview, reminder here, a little history, philosophy. Karl Marx, obviously the founder of Marxism, more than merely a political or economic theory, Marxism is an all-encompassing philosophy, a worldview, with the goal of bringing utopia to the world. That was Marx's idea. He was going to make the world better for everyone. He was going to save the world. Russia in general had this idea. I know Marx is not Russian per se, but Russia, which takes on Marxism, they had this idea that they were going to save the world, that they had this great future ahead of them. They were marked out for this. It's sort of funny. The United States, Manifest Destiny, kind of had the same idea. De Tocqueville, writing in the 1840s, says that he saw the two nations, America or Russia, as being the ones that would dominate the world in the future. Very interesting. But Marx was an activist who said the problem with all philosophy, he's famous for saying this before him, is that it just sought to understand the world when the point is to change it. Marxism, by definition, is activistic. It's not just, oh, I'm a natural philosopher. No, I'm Marxist, therefore I'm an activist. The point is to change it. Of course, according to Marx, the source of all evil, the greatest evil, not sinful hearts, not flesh, not the devil, private property. That's the source of all evil, that you would own something as an individual. Don't you see? That means I can't have it. That's evil. Now I'm envious. And that's now birthing my envy, and now I'm going to want to take it, and now we're going to go to war, and all of that because there is such a thing as private property. Marx said that there are two groups of people, the owners of the means of production, the bourgeoisie, the middle class, and the innocent victim, oppressed workers, the proletariat, the lower class. The utopia of Marx would only be achieved when the whole world became Marxist. This is important when Russia becomes Marxist and no one else does. And they have to try to figure out why. They really thought, if you read Lenin and the guys before him, they really thought the whole world sees this. The whole world's going to follow us. We're going to show how awesome this is, and everyone's going to become Marxist. And then it'll work, because it'll only work if everyone is in the system. You know, it's sort of like Amway. If not everybody's in the system, you're not going to make any money. Well, Marxism is kind of like that. If you don't have everybody buying in, it doesn't work. And so what Russia had to do, interestingly, is come up with an apologetic for, number one, why the whole world wasn't doing it, number two, why it's still going to work in Russia. And what they ended up doing was creating this powerful communist party that had all this power and wealth and everything else, you know, things that you're not supposed to have in Marxism. But it's okay, because we need to be strong centrally, because the whole world isn't following us. So for a time, right, it's only for a time, it's an interim period, we're going to have this very strong, powerful central government because we have to protect Marxism until it takes over the world. Then we'll lay down our arms, we'll lay down our power, we'll become peasants like everyone else, sure, and then we'll have the utopia where nobody owns anything. That is really the position of Russian communism. We know that that hasn't happened yet, but the evil, therefore, is capitalism, capital, property, possessions, money. We've got to banish that. Everybody's got to be exactly the same, because everybody with those things are the oppressors. Everybody without those things are the oppressed. Marxism has been tried and miserably failed throughout the 1900s and the late 1800s. In Russia and Eastern Europe, of course, you can remember Lenin and Stalin. Stalin, who killed probably three or four times as many people as Hitler, even though he's not known for that, but he really did many of his own people. China, Mao Zedong, Cuba, Fidel Castro, North Korea, Kim Il-sung, Cambodia, Pol Pot, Vietnam, Ho Chi Minh. You all know these names. They're notorious names. They're responsible for hundreds of millions of murders. The legacy of Marxism is totalitarian dictatorships, prison states, people trying to get out of the country, right? We all see people getting shot, crossing, trying to get over that Berlin Wall. Oh yes, communism is so awesome that you have to build walls to keep the people in and threaten them and everything else. Gulags, genocides, families decimated, Christianity oppressed. In fact, communism, Marxism, has been called the most antithetical philosophy, worldview, whatever you want to call it, movement against Christianity that's ever been. Nothing has been more anti-Christian than Marxism. Christianity has to go. Marxism is a philosophical materialist, or a materialist philosophy, philosophy. There is only the physical. There's no spiritual. There's no God. There's no soul. There's no afterlife. There is production, the means of production, capital, owners, workers. You get everybody the same on that and utopia comes. This idea of soul, God, all that stuff, at best, it's completely ancillary. It's unknowable. It's not going to help you here in the concrete, in the atoms of this world as we make sure we all have the same. That's the answer to all of our problems. All right, so now we're going to fast forward to Antonio Gramsci. You can read a lot about him in different works. And now we get the shift from Marxism to cultural or neo-Marxism. It's interesting. I haven't been able to trace or link specifically Gramsci to the Frankfurt School, which we'll look at in a minute. Gramsci is an Italian Marxist philosopher and politician. He's in Italy. He becomes a member of the Communist Party, the head of the party, actually. Of course, Italian fascism was very much against communism because that, again, is Bolshevism in their minds, and that's Russia coming in and trying to take over, even though their fascism and communism have a lot in common. Remember, Nazism is national socialism. It really is closer to communism than to anything on the right. But they don't like Russia, the Russia version, so there's this great antipathy against, you know, communism from, as they see us, from Russia. Anyway, in Gramsci's prison notebooks, he asserts that capitalism, he has this revelation, capitalism hegemony, its power, is maintained more through culture than through economics or politics. It's not the government doing it. It's the cultural institutions and organizations. It's people buying into it and the things that they do and believe in and participate in. And that's the key. You see, one of the difficulties, especially for the Frankfurt School, but for Gramsci too, is why isn't Marxism working? Why isn't it the ultimate thing? Why doesn't it take off? Well, Marx had the right idea, but he focused entirely on economics and its culture. Culture is bigger than economics. Culture includes economics. If we can get the culture to espouse Marxist principles, then the long-awaited utopia will come in. So that's Marx's understanding. He saw, Gramsci's Marxist understanding, Gramsci saw re-education and the training of workers. That's how we can combat capitalism, not through revolution, but by capturing the cultural institutions, what has become known as, and you can search for this phrase, the long march through the institutions. It's going to be a little, it's going to take a lot longer this way. It's a lot easier to do what Lenin did and just take over, you know, violent revolution. Well, that's not going to work. What we got to do is slowly win the hearts and minds of people. And then they will advocate for this in their private rotary clubs and in their groups and in their churches and in their schools. And they will be the Marxist advocates that will bring about the utopia. In Gramsci's view, the real power to change society is through the normalization and the consent of communist ideas among the masses, not through government mandate and coercion. That only brings about reaction and resistance. Win the people, win the children. And so you get a grassroots Marxism focused on culture and not on the economy. Now we go to the Frankfurt School, and again, if there's a connection between Gramsci and these guys, I haven't been able to find it, but they're about the same time. They're espousing the same ideas. The Frankfurt School has been called a school of thought associated with scholars at the Institute. There was an actual Institute for Social Research at the University of Frankfurt in Germany. However, it's more loosely a school of thought. You don't have to be in that school, employed by the school to be a Frankfurt School person. It's a school of thought more so than that. But there was an actual school in Frankfurt, Germany. That's why it gets its name. It's founded by Marxist scholars Karl Grunberg and Felix Weil, who also is a Marxist scholar, but he also has the finances to make it work. And there were other scholars. I'm not going to read them. In 1930, Max Horkheimer, you may have heard of him, became the director of the institute, and he recruited many of the scholars who then become known collectively as the Frankfurt School. Because of the rise of Nazism in the 1930s and its hostility to communism, which again is associated with Russian Bolshevism, Horkheimer moved the school to Geneva in 1933 and then to New York in 1935, where it becomes affiliated organizationally with Columbia University. Many of them become scholars and professors at Columbia. So these guys are now teaching. These German Marxists are now teaching in an American Ivy League school. In 1953, well after the war, the Institute was reestablished in Frankfurt, and there's a couple of theorists there who would become active during its later years. Here's the key. Whereas classical Marxism saw only the working class as able to effect revolution, the new Marxists saw the revolution as really everyone but the working class. It really becomes the intellectual. It's what it was with Lenin and the pre-Russian Marxists. The intellectual, the academics, the students. Right? Why is this stuff so much in school? Because that's the way it always works. The students, everyone but the working class. It's not the low-class blue-collar worker. Right? It's funny. I've read books on why this massive Trump movement. It's beginning in 2016. Why have the left lost the lower class blue collar worker? Because the lower class blue collar workers are left out now by the new Marxists. They're not looking to win them anymore. They're looking to get everybody else, the new victims. It's not about economics at all. In fact, there have been criticisms that they've completely forgotten the working poor. It's all about, again here, what's called here, to create a political coalition meets religious cult centered around notions of victimhood. The new victims are not the working class poor. They're really the new enemy because they're not buying into this. Max Horkheimer was widely acknowledged, he is widely acknowledged as the father of critical theory. So if you want to know who people actually credit the fatherhood of ideological social justice, critical theory, grievance theory, whatever you want to call it, Max Horkheimer is the father. You can even see that on different websites. And this theory aims by relentless criticism, as we've been seeing it. I spent a month trying to explain it, or at least give you the general overview of it to you. To deconstruct and discredit all institutions, all ideas, all philosophies, all moral systems of truth, all religions, except critical theory. The critical method is rigorously applied to everything except critical theory. Critical theory is true and you can't question it. He argues in his Dialectic of Enlightenment, which he writes with another Frankfurt Marxist, that mass culture is the means by which power is maintained and controlled in Western society. You've got to get the institutions. You've got to win them, the schools, the groups, the churches. You've got to win them and you'll win Western society. Herbert Marcuse, the father of the New Left. So here you got the father of critical theory and now you get the father of the New Left. He's also at the Frankfurt School. He originated the idea of liberating tolerance, or what's also called repressive tolerance. What is that? You've all seen this. You didn't know why it was like this. Here's why. In A Critique of Pure Tolerance, that's the book that he wrote, A Critique of Pure Tolerance. Now you can think of Kant's A Critique of Pure Reason. A Critique of Pure Tolerance, Marcuse writes, quote, "Tolerance should only be applied to left-wing groups and ideas, while right-wing groups and ideas should be mercilessly suppressed." And you wonder, wait a minute, you know, why aren't they tolerating us? That's on purpose. We have to be oppressed and suppressed and silenced. They get tolerated. You say that's not fair. It's not about fairness. All right, not about our version of fairness. It is fair in their social justice world because we're oppressors. Oppressors have to be suppressed. Doesn't matter, again, your experience. You're an oppressor if you're not with them, and you have to be so it's good that they're intolerant to us. That's good. And it's good that they're tolerant to themselves. Marcuse, by the way, is cited as an influence by Angela Davis, Abby Hoffman, Rudy Dutschke, and Barack Obama. You wonder where these things come from. There they are. And I just did something different. I'm not sure what I did. Okay. So postmodernism, did I give you everything there? I think so. Let me just go back. I want to make sure I didn't delete something. Yes, that's 72. All right. So now we're going to shift to postmodernism. That's the Frankfurt School, real quick. How they believe these things, the shift of Marxism now from economics and the poor to culture and the new victims. Now we're going to look at the postmodernists who are greatly influenced by this new Marxist understanding. I'm just going to look at two because they are quoted and referenced by tons of modern day religious and secular social justice scholars. In fact, I can show you dozens of quotes and references to Foucault, who is the second one we'll look at, by Tim Keller. These guys are loved by the modern social justice guys. The first one we're going to look at is Jacques Derrida. Jacques Derrida was a regular visiting professor at several other major American and European universities, including Johns Hopkins, Yale, New York, Stony Brook, the New School for Social Research. He was awarded honorary doctorates. Now listen to this. This is no lightweight. Honorary doctorates. University of Cambridge, Columbia, Essex, Athens, and many others around the world. Some of the things that he advocates. Language cannot communicate objective reality, for there is none. All right? Words do not refer to real things in a real world. Remember how we talked about all knowledge is constructed? This is what he's talking about back in the 60s, before the guys were writing about it. But he's doing it from a postmodern perspective, right? Some of these, not so much Derrida, but Foucault, actually more Derrida than Foucault, tries to say that he's not Marxist, even though he praises Marx and other advocates. So there's this tension between the postmodernist and the Frankfurt cultural Marxist, and the postmodernists will say, they'll even try to criticize Marxism, but at the same time they're imbibing his basic principles and ideas, and there really is a marriage. I don't think there's a whole lot of difference between the two as we go on, but that's in dispute, and some people say that they are different. The author's intentions are irrelevant. There is nothing outside of text. All right? You can think of Wittgenstein and his philosophy of language. Language determines the limits of meaning. There's only language and words. That's all there is. There's nothing else. This is why language is said to be violence, and colleges create safe places and trigger lists of evil phrases, because it's all about your words. Still on Derrida. Some quotes here. What was for me and for those of my generation who shared it during a whole lifetime, the experience of Marxism, the quasi-paternal figure of Marx. So here's Derrida, who's never joined a communist party, tries to say he's not a Marxist, and yet listen to how he credits Marx. The way it fought in us, Marxism fought in us with other affiliations, the reading of texts and the interpretation of a world in which the Marxist inheritance, now listen to this, was and still remains, and so it will remain, the Marxist inheritance, absolutely and thoroughly determinate, clearly, strong Marxist influence. Derrida is considered the father of neo-Marxist deconstruction of traditional Western values and correspondingly the demonization of these. That's in the Herlin report here, I quote down at the bottom. Derrida famously speaks about power structures as pairs. Remember, there's only the oppressor and oppressed, social justice. Well, here's 20 years before that. There's only pairs. There's the weak and the strong. And what are they? Well, the male. The male is always the strong. The female is always the weak. The white is always the strong. Again, it doesn't matter the individuals. You could take some poor white kid in Appalachia and Colin Powell. No, the white is always the privileged. The black is always the weak. The majority, the minority, so on. All considered opposites. And automatically, there's a power balance, always. And it's static. And this is always strong and this is always the weak. This means the male is always the strong and the pair, the female is always the weak. The European is always the strong. The immigrant is always the weak, helpless victim. That's the way it is. You can see where social justice now gets these groups. You're white, you're male, you're heterosexual, you're an oppressor three times over. There's no way out. All right, that's Derrida. Foucault is probably cited as much or more by modern social justice scholars. He was a homosexual activist. He died of AIDS in 1984. According to Foucault, this isn't his words, but this is a description of his philosophy. Sociopolitical power is the ultimate determiner of what is true in Foucault's analysis, not correspondence with reality. Remember, I've told you, they don't like the correspondence theory of truth. What, you know, I have this in my hand, it's true then that I have this in my hand. It corresponds with reality, me saying it. No, that's not it at all. Sociopolitical power determines what's true, not what's real. Marxist influence through the Frankfurt School. So Foucault is a member of a communist party. He recognizes and acknowledges Marx's influence. Foucault is responsible for this idea of power knowledge. All discourse is about controlling the power to determine what is known. See, if I can control the discourse, I can determine what is known. Constructed knowledge. Again, think of these later ones we've talked about already. All knowledge is constructed. All knowledge is created by language. Knowledge is created, right? Knowledge is, I study the creation and I learn because, you know, I never really watched it, but a lot of my friends did, that show in the 90s and the early 2000s, the conspiracy theory with the aliens. Alias. X-Files. The truth is out there. Isn't that what they say? The truth is out there. Postmodernism, social justice. No, it's not. There's no truth anywhere. The truth is you constructing it in language. The truth is not out there waiting for you to find. There's no objective world. If there is, you can't know it anyway. It's only what you can construct through your language. You see the postmodernism here, but it's married to this weird marriage of Marxism. Science and reason. By the way, Marxism is okay with postmodernism because it doesn't care about religion either. It rejects God, so, you know, you want to reject reality, fine, it's still going to dominate you, and you're going to still bow the knee to Marxism. That's not true for Christianity. We have to say that there is a real world, that there is a real nature, right? We're interested in affirming things like natural law, and the fact that everybody knows certain things that are true, that we are moral beings by nature. Christianity can't escape that. That's why we war in the world in the system of ideas. We don't just drop out and try to overpower them, as Marxism can do. But with this idea of postmodernism, science and reason, again, is just another way of constructing language to create knowledge and have power, like magic or witchcraft. It's just another way. It doesn't matter that it works. It only works because of the way you're socially conditioned. Nothing is factually correct. Nothing is morally good, according to Foucault. All is constructed to hegemonize power. Well, that means there can be no religion. There can be no God. All aspects of a society, and I can show you where Tim Keller especially quotes Foucault and how right he was on this and that. All aspects of a society work to reinforce its constructed knowledge power. Unconscious, unintentional, but I didn't mean it. It doesn't matter, see? Unconscious, unintentional bias, bigotry, racism cannot be escaped. The society forms the individual. You are a member of your group. Again, think of identity politics. Because objective truth, knowledge, and reason are rejected, you can't argue against theory. I can't say, oh, wait a minute. Look, this isn't true because water always boils at 212 degrees. There's a factual, you know, instance. No. They'll deconstruct that because of my male bias and everything else. And you can't argue against theory. Facts, evidence, you can show, well, no, this person wasn't discriminated against because of, you know, his or her sex or his or her race. It was because they stole from their boss. No, no, no. Doesn't matter. They stole from their boss because you're a racist. You see. You can't argue against theory. They will always deconstruct, demonize you. Like Marxism, the goal is not factual truth. Activist change. We must change the world. Remember Anne Hathaway. We must tear down this world and build a better one. All right, Foucault still. Foucault's power grid. Oh, he's famous for his power grid. Here's what this is, and we've already seen this the last 4 weeks in social justice and critical race theory. But now we've got a name for it. Everyone is born into a... This is what the power grid is. Everyone is born into a particular identity. On a position, you imagine a grid of power, and you're born into a position. You didn't pick it. you're somewhere on that grid according to your group identities, you know, white, heterosexual, female, whatever. That gives you access to a certain amount of power and privilege. By definition, it does. Because that's the way things are. Can't question it. You're racist if you question it. You're a hater. Each person is socialized to perform his position. All the institutions of society come together and they socialize you to do what you're supposed to do on your position on the grid, and to conduct your power through the system, unconsciously perpetuating the system with its protecting the privileged and oppressing the marginalized tendencies. You don't realize it, but on that grid, as you act out your role, you're hurting people and you're protecting yourself, and everybody else's too. The more power you have, the more corrupted you become. Power is exercised through language, the way we talk about things. Remember, knowledge is not value-free, not objective, not out there to be discovered. The balance must be restored. You know, think of the Force. We must bring balance to the Force and allow the evil Anakin to arrive. Sorry. I mean, this stuff would be laughably insane if people didn't take it seriously and they're trying to destroy society with it. Balance must be restored. One's relative position within a social power dynamic dictates what one can and cannot know. Do you remember what we said before? If you're privileged, you just can't know anything. All you can see is gray. But if you have all these checks against you, according to what they say are against you, then you can see, you can understand so much more. So your position on the grid dictates what you can and cannot know, because again, knowledge is constructed and put into you. Thus, the privileged are blinded by their privilege. See, I would know better if I wasn't a white male. I can't help it. And the oppressed possess a kind of double sight. You know, if you're a female transsexual, you can see twice as good. Right? In that they understand both the dominant position and the experience of being oppressed by it. Androcentrism. You know, male centrism, heteronormativity, Eurocentrism that underlie allegedly neutral methods in science and epistemology. In this way, feminist and other liberatory epistemologists, freedom epistemologists, liberation epistemologists, provide tools for undermining the knowledges and the practices implicated in oppression. And this gives rise to what's called the standpoint theory. That I have exclusive knowledge because of my position and experience, my standpoint. And I bring that to the table. And if I'm an oppressed person, I need to do that. See, this is why it's wrong to try to cure a disabled person. Because in their standpoint, they have this wonderful knowledge because of their disabled identity. How dare you try to commit genocide on them and cure them of their disablement. That's the kind of insanity we're talking about. All right. So now we're going to try to combine Frankfurt School and postmodernism. Ideological social justice and postmodernism, a strange marriage between cultural Marxism and postmodernism. Here's a summary. So you got the Frankfurt School of European Marxists who rescued failing Marxism by changing it to apply to culture and society rather than purely economics and class. You have Antonio Gramsci. You have Herbert Marcuse, Max Horkheimer, and others develop this idea of cultural Marxism. And then you have these postmodernists greatly influenced by them and Marx himself, Derrida and Foucault, and they now apply this to the Western world. All right? Coming out of post-World War II, you know, the totalitarian fear and everything else, and they're going to save the world and stop, you know, the next Hitler and Stalin and everything by making everybody the same. Okay? Traditional Marxism, the good are the oppressed victims, the poor, according to Marx, the working class, the proletariat. Cultural Marxism, the good are the oppressed victims, the abnormal. Race, that would be ethnic minorities. Sex, that would be females and other non-males. I have to say it that way. Gender, that would be LGBTQ plus anything that's not male. Those are the poor, those are the oppressed. Those are the people that you've got to help. Those are the people that know things, that know more, that are better. The oppressed structures, according to original Marxism, capitalism's got to go. oppressed structures in cultural Marxism, white supremacy, whiteness, which is just about anything, as we saw from the Smithsonian, right? White supremacy, whiteness is hard work. White supremacy, whiteness is believing that you should be recognized for the amount of good that you achieve. Your accomplishments should determine your rise. The patriarchy, you know, male headship in marriage. Judeo-Christian morality, that's oppressive. See, that oppresses the homosexual. That's got to go. Traditional Marxism, the oppressors are the rich, the landowners, the middle class, the bourgeoisie. In cultural Marxism, the evil oppressors are the normal, right? Think of heteronormativity, cisgender normativity, things like that. See, by saying there is a normal, I try to destroy the identity of the person who's abnormal. I hurt them by saying that, I don't know, all people should, you know, that even as common sense things as mankind is a vertebrae. What about the people born with no or a partial spine? I've just hurt them. But mankind is a vertebrae, not an invertebrate. And if he does have that, that's an anomaly. That's something that went wrong in his genetics, and we can try to fix that. And there's nothing wrong with saying that's not what you ought to be. That's not a check against you, but it is recognizing your condition, right? We used to be able to say that. Now that's hateful, hurtful. And then therefore trying to cure things. That's what it's led to. All right, so still trying to summarize. So here we go. Marxism is compatible with postmodernism. And the two most influential postmodern theorists, Michel Foucault and Jacques Derrida, were themselves greatly influenced by Marxism. Marxism is rooted in philosophical materialism, where reality is limited to the material world. No soul, no spirit, no God. Foucault and Derrida are cited directly or indirectly by nearly all the social justice authors today. And it's funny because they're white males. And some of them will apologetically cite them through, if they can find, you know, a female minority who cites them. And even say, yeah, I know, I should go back to Foucault. But it does more good to just cite this person who's citing them. And you'll find that kind of hypocrisy throughout. Foucault's concept of biopower, all right? Again, remember that power grid, you're born with it, in which scientific discourses are argued to have undue power as producers of knowledge, which is then perpetuated at all levels of society via discourse. So this would be things like the fat phobia things, where, you know, even to say that, you know, to be grossly overweight is harmful to your health, even if you have hypertension and heart disease and all sorts of other things, and you know you could help that to say that is wrong, because what you're doing now is applying a scientific discourse to punish someone who is not normal. Another example: Derrida's concept of decentering, or sometimes called othering, which means driving what was once privileged to the margins. And in real life, that is accomplished through shaming, mocking, and deriding, a tactic otherwise known as political correctness. I'm going to show you the roots in the coming class of political correctness. When did this begin? It actually is born in Marxism to be, you know, politically correct. You're against the party, you're breaking the law. And that's where, but I'm going to show you how it started to show up in America in the 1980s. Barack Obama famously dismissed those who were insufficiently appreciative of his leadership as clinging to their guns and religion. We all remember that. I think he said that in Pennsylvania or just before he came. A remark that exposed perhaps the hauteur of an Ivy League high achiever more than anything else. This is from Return of the Strong Gods, R. Reno, 1920 book. But that's the point, according to Reno. Diversity, embodying it, appreciating it, championing it, as Obama does in that statement by putting down, you know, white people, lower class people, working class people, by doing that, he establishes his high social status and his right to do that. He's championing the low status of people who lack this. And that's the idea behind this. All right. The obscure, so here's a some quotes here from cynical theories. The obscure and complex language of the original postmodernist has evolved. It has consolidated into a belief system. Cynical theories does a great job of analyzing this stuff. They see it as the new fundamentalism. Like, you know, Christian fundamentalism, you can't, you know, go against them. If they say playing cards is a sin, playing cards is a sin. If they say that you can't go to movies, you can't go to movies. Well, in the new social justice theory, you can't question it. It's like a new fundamentalism. You have to do whatever works they say are good, and you have to be against whatever they say is bad. This is why you'll see there's now a website somewhere, I guess, for, you know, woke PCA pastors, where you can watch clips of PCA pastors apologizing because they're privileged and white and, you know, they can't help it. That's what you do now to you know, sort of win the favor of these folks. Here's another quote. So now listen to how they put this together. They just do a great job. I'm going to promote all these books, but this is probably the top book, Cynical Theories, Pluckrose and Lindsay. Each one has its strength, but this one overall, and just critiquing the movement. So, and again, these are not Christians. These are not Christians. These are liberals who support homosexual rights and everything else. But they get the danger of this theory. Social justice theorists have created a new religion, a tradition of faith that is actively hostile to reason, falsification, disconfirmation, and disagreement of any kind. Indeed, the whole postmodern project now seems to have deconstructed the old meta-narratives of Western thought, science, and reason, along with religion, they value that, they're classical liberals, along with religion and capitalist economic systems, to make room for a wholly new religion, a postmodern faith, based on a dead God, which sees mysterious worldly forces in systems of power and privilege, and which sanctifies victimhoods. All those, you know, false hate crimes that I showed you that double every year, hundreds of them, thousands. Now, victim is good. Victim is hero. So you fake it if no one's actually harming you. This increasingly is the fundamentalist religion of the nominally secular left. So say these people who self-identify as the moderate left. Again, postmodernism applied its cynical theories to deconstruct what we might agree to call the old religions of human thought and replace them with a new religion of its own called social justice, interpreting the world in terms of material forces such as systemic bigotry and diffuse but omnipresent systems of power and privilege, which is unfairly dominant. That's what is happening. I think they do a fantastic job of summarizing exactly what it is. Last slide here of the morning. I actually had twice as many last night that I was going to try to get through, and I'm glad that I changed my mind this morning. I got a shot of sanity somewhere along the way. Social justice seeks to establish a caste system based on theorized, it's all theory. Remember, reality doesn't matter, except unless you have the experience, according to your mind, of saying that you feel this way. Theorized states of oppression. They're creating in all these fake hate crimes because it's actually not happening. But anyway, the older approach, seeking, you know, equal rights was to seek to equalize opportunities by criminalizing discrimination, remedying disfranchisement, and defeating bigotry by making prejudice on the grounds of immutable characteristics, that is, race, sex, socially unacceptable. So this approach, the old approach, provided achievable, measurable goals. All right, so this school isn't allowing black people. We'll change that. We'll make that so that they allow everybody based on the same standard. All right, we have done something good for equal rights, right? We would all agree that that would be good. These laws are not allowing, you know, women to, go in the same buildings as men or whatever. The Jim Crow laws, which were mostly against blacks. But these laws, we've undone them. All right, we've done something good now. Women have the right to vote now. All right, that's good. Blacks are allowed to sit anywhere they want on the bus now. That's good. These laws were wrong. We see where they were wrong in real concrete actions, and we've now stopped them. We all agree on that. That's not what social justice is. Theory. You are an oppressor in theory because of who you are, not what you're doing. Do you see the problem with that is you can never, ever win. You can never stop. There can never be an identifiable, oh, I've got the women right to votes now. I've done something. Check that off the list. There's never checking anything off the list. Because you always have these white privileged people. So they're always going to do their white privileged things. And you always got to try to root it out in the system. Again, social justice approach regards this, the old approach, find actual instances of injustice and correct them. It regards this old approach as best naivete about the reality. You see, it's a deeply prejudiced society. That's at best. At worst, a willful refusal to acknowledge that we live in that kind of society. It is racist. I said it is. It doesn't matter. I can't find any examples. It is. Consequently, the only way to be a virtuous person under social justice is to assume that these power imbalances and prejudices exist everywhere and all the time. They do exist. Don't tell me that you can't give me examples. They're there. I can see it because I see white people. The result is, in the new approach, no measurable goals. You can never achieve a goal. You can never cross something. There's no concrete thing to fix. No measurable goals. No completion of the work. It will never end. Deconstruction, demonization must never, ever end. For modern social justice, the question is never and no longer did racism occur, but always and instead, how did racism occur in this event, in this circumstance, in this, institution? How is it occurring right now? How is it occurring right now in your family? That's always the question you should always be asking if you're going to truly be woke. All right, because it's there. It's an identity. It's who we are. Right? The older approach, rights-based, sought to tear down concrete inequalities. Blacks don't have the right to vote. Women don't have the right to vote. Women aren't being paid the same for the same job. We'll fix that. We'll stop that. That's the old approach. Find something wrong, fix it. The new approach, it's who you are. It's who you are. And you're always that person. And instances, it's not what we're talking about. We have to tear down the whole system. We've got to tear it all down. We've got to start from scratch. Anne Hathaway again. We're going to tear apart this world and build a better one. And it won't happen until we destroy all of Western society, Western jurisprudence, Western moral philosophy, Western Christian Judeo religion and morality. It all must go. And we need to build something new. With only the voices that are marginalized and oppressed, only the voices that have the knowledge, only they can participate in the rebuilding. That's where we're at. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth that we can see that this is wrong. How we pray that you would deliver our nation from it, that you would deliver our church from it, that you would wake up people for real and according to what your Spirit is saying. And that we would hear, and that we would rightly evaluate, and that we would walk by your word. Help us remember, Lord God, that these things are not new to you, that they cannot do anything to your plan or to your work in your people. Help us to be confident, Lord God, and not to be afraid, but help us, Lord God, to be understanding, that we would be wise as serpents in order that we could also be innocent as doves. Let this be the case with us. And now prepare us, Father, to worship you. Help us to do that in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.